So I apologize for not making these announcements at the beginning of worship. That's my bad. But these cards are in the pews. I think they're in the pew racks, or at least there are some of them. And if not, when you go out these main doors, there's a visitor's kiosk, and there's a little box there, and these are sticking out of the top of that box. If you're coming to this church, I don't know, most of the time, we'd love to have some contact information about you and to know more about you. If you would fill one of these out, put it in that box, and then we would be able to contact you. We promise we won't sell your email address to Publishers Clearinghouse Sweepstakes. We just want to make better contact with you and honestly to do a better job of shepherding the flock. Two other things. You'll notice on the back of the bulletin are the financial numbers, and we encourage you to tithe. I don't preach to it much. I would guess every 18 months or something like that. But we're in a place of having more people coming to church than ever before, and yet the budget is down a little bit. Often the argument against tithing is it doesn't occur in the New Testament. Well, there's nothing about worship in the New Testament either. We get all that we know of worship, for the most part, from the Old Testament. In the early church, the church very rightly put worship at the absolute center of her life, even when it was against the law, and it was dangerous to the welfare of the people coming into worship, they still worshiped. And tithing has always been a part of that. If you go back into the Old Testament, the way the priesthood survived, the way the Levites committed to the tabernacle and temple survived, the way there was a temple, was because people in the church gave, and if they didn't give, then none of those things would exist. That's still true for us now. But the bigger picture for that is your presence in this place matters. You make a contribution that matters. There are just a handful of paid staff in this church. Large churches have a paid staff model, where when they need somebody to do something, they hire somebody. Churches like ours are lay-led. So we have a very small number of people who are paid. In fact, our ratio is 100 to 1, people who are on payroll to people who just attend here. If you came to this church and you thought, you know, they don't do so-and-so very well, and you came to us and said that, we would probably agree with you. And it may mean that you are commissioned to do that thing. Please bring your complaints to me so we can commission you. And my job, Acts chapter 6, my job is to pray and to preach and to teach the word and shepherd the flock. Don't make me become an administrator. We need people to do all sorts of things in this congregation. We do need for you to give, but bigger than that, we need your life to be participating in the life of this church, and we encourage you to do that and to consider how you might use your gifts to that end. So, one last very practical thing. Who's ever come here and not had a parking space? If you've come and not found a parking space, could you raise your hand? So, yeah, okay, some. Wow, they're all in the back row. What's up with that? No, that was so bad. I apologize. That's like the most judgmental thing I've ever said. No, I should have said, wow, they're all beautiful. Imagine that. Yeah, if you come a little bit late, it's hard to find a space. A lot of the people who raised their hands are involved in the ministry at the retirement home, so that's the reason. But there's parking across the street. We're permitted to use that. That's in the office complex, right? If you go where the light is, you can walk across there. It's a bit of a hike. That's always open to us as far as we know now. We check on that still. Larry, are you asking me a question? Okay. Yeah, good. So there's parking across the street. The other thing is we're going to have to look at two services. We were thinking of after the new year. But Advent is very, very full, and so it may have to happen after Thanksgiving. Nobody wants to do that. It tends to create two churches, but that's something that we've, at the officers' retreat this fall, we looked into that in detail and made some plans, so that is probably coming. Sorry about those announcements. We're, again, in Ephesians 6, and three actually four sermons on prayer, and then we'll move on past Paul's last words regarding the whole armor of God. Let me make a clarifying comment based on last week, and that is I quoted J.I. Packer to the effect of immediate perceptions of God, the fact that there are moments where you perceive God as being present to you immediately, and the word immediate is important there, meaning that it's not mediated by some other source, the preaching of the word or the sacrament or some means of grace. It's not mediated through those things, but it's immediate. And the concern is usually that that is going to morph into some kind of mysticism. The historical concern regarding mysticism is that it erases the distinction between the divine and the human, the person and God become one. They morph together in mysticism, and the barrier and distinction is broken down. Like mysticism, immediate perceptions of God, I think, can be seen as threatening to so many things. All of sin and redemption depends on clear distinctions between the Father and the Son, who is a redeemer or a mediator, and creatures who are fallen and trapped in sin, but for the work of that mediator, right? If you don't keep all those distinctions clear, not only that, but the work of the mediator is now mediated to us in the means of grace, word, sacraments, prayer, and fellowship. That's how those things are communicated to us. So if God speaks to me immediately, there's no mediator of any kind, but he just speaks to me in my heart, all of that is potentially threatened. I would just say you have to back off to the high priestly prayer and Jesus praying that we would be one with him just as he is one with the Father. And that sometimes when you pray, you have an immediate perception of your being bound to Jesus Christ. And not only that, but I stressed a year ago when we were in Ephesians 3, more than a year ago, Paul offers this prayer at the end of Ephesians 3, and here's what he prays for. I want you to think about this. To be strengthened through God's Spirit in your inner being, Paul prays that for the Ephesians. He prays that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. He prays, I love this one, he prays that we would know, you would know, the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And the word know and the word knowledge are the same Greek word. How do you know something that surpasses knowledge? But for immediate perception, I don't think you would. And that you would be filled with all the fullness of God. I think all of those are immediate perceptions of God. And I think you should pray them. I told you this more than a year ago. I took them and just put them all on an index card. I don't pray them every day, but I try to. I think you should pray them. Those are God's powerful presence in your life. I've added to it for myself prayer for the work of the Holy Spirit, because Jesus says if you pray for the Spirit, he will answer it. So pray for those things, but all of those are immediate perceptions. We believe that God, I've argued this, that the third person of the Trinity cannot dwell inside you without you knowing it. I think that's true. That would be an immediate perception of the presence of God. So not mysticism. I think mysticism does devolve into a kind of erasure of the difference between the human and the divine. Actually, I think mysticism leads to a ugly self-absorption most of the time. If you've heard of the mystic Meister Eckhart, I took Eckhart with me on a vacation years ago and read him, and the book was just all about Meister Eckhart. I never read anything in that book about Jesus Christ. It was about Meister Eckhart taking his own spiritual temperature the whole time, and it infuriated me. I thought, here's a man who should be pointing me to Jesus Christ, and he's just pointing me to himself. I think that's the real problem with mysticism, but Paul is not commending that to us, and Jesus is not either. It is possible, I think necessary, that if you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you'll know it. So here's our text. I transliterated it just for clarity. This is what Paul says. Through all prayer and petitions, this is Ephesians 6:18. Through all prayer and petitions, praying in all seasons in the Spirit, and in this, being alert in all perseverance, petitioning concerning all the saints. So we've spoken of the four alls, all prayer and petitions, all seasons in the Spirit, all perseverance, and petitions for all the saints. We'll take the first three. We've really touched on all three of those. I want to add a few things, and then we'll come to the fourth one, petitions for others, which I think deserve a separate sermon. We'll take petitions next week. You can probably feel it, but this whole thing is scrambled to me, and I just don't like the way I put it together, and it's so important, and here's what happens. When it's important, you want to get it just right, and so you know me. I rewrite and rewrite and rewrite, and I wasn't done when it came time to preach, so let's pray, and this prayer matters. Pray with me. Father, this is it. If we have union with you, if we have fellowship with you, if we are in Christ, if we are to walk with Christ, if we are to abide in Christ, we will have to pray. In so many ways, it comes down to this. We might argue it all comes down to faith, or it all comes down to love. But at this point, they're indistinguishable from prayer. If we love you, we will pray. If we trust in you, we will pray. Lord, teach us to pray. We ask that you would do it this morning. It's necessary for us. This isn't adjunct. This isn't a nice module to have. We need this. Teach us to pray. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Last week, I mentioned that in Paul's phrasing of using all four times, such all-encompassing terms, it's kind of like Deuteronomy 6:4, where Moses speaks to the way that you raise your children. Moses is not talking about family devotions. Family devotions are great, but he's not talking about that. He's saying, when you rise up, and when you lie down, and when you talk, and when you walk along the way. He's talking about the life that you live. If you live a life that is demonstrative, it's filled with, it's a kind of professing love for God in everything, then your children will follow in that life. It's not a thing, it's a life. I want to make the same case for prayer, and I want to do it from the life of Jesus, so permit me just to quote some passages. I have several. This is Luke 6, starting at verse 12. In these days, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. So these aren't mountains to us. These are more foothills. They're lower than just the foothills that are right near us here, Tiger Mountain and so on. But these large hills are mostly grass and stone covered. He goes up on top of one of those hills, and he sits under the stars, and he prays all night. Prays all night to God. And when day came, he called his disciples. And when he called his disciples, that was the day that he chose his disciples, including Judas. Don't you wonder how much he knew? Don't you wonder how much he understood about Judas from the beginning? Mark 1:35, and rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him, and they said to him, "Everybody is looking for you." And you're going to get this juxtaposition constantly in Jesus' life, and you've got this. There is the press of his own busyness and responsibilities. There are a lot of things he's got to do, and Simon is saying that, Peter's saying that. Everybody's looking for you. And so what does he do? He goes away to a desolate place to pray. He leaves all those things and goes off alone to be with the Father, and he prays to him. Matthew 14:23, and after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. Luke 5:15, great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places to pray. There it is again, the juxtaposition of huge crowds, Jesus by himself praying to the Father. Is this you? Is this what you do with your life? You're busy, right? You've got a lot to do, a lot of things pressing on you. It all starts tomorrow morning, everything goes haywire, right? So you go off to some desolate place by yourself to pray, because that's where the strength is, to actually do all those things by any measure in the name of Jesus Christ. Luke 9:28, now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face became different. I love that. That's the transfiguration. Where does it happen? It happens when he takes some of the disciples and he goes off to pray. This was Jesus, all prayer and petitions, all seasons, all perseverance. How else would you pray? All night. Perseverance was at the center of his prayer life. He prayed all the time. It wasn't something he did. It was the way that he lived. I think for both of the last 2 weeks, I've alluded to John 15, and I've argued there's no way to imagine what Jesus means by abiding apart from prayer. I just don't think you can get there. What does abiding mean if it doesn't mean prayer? And I wanted to read to us the text. Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." I think sometimes we read Jesus and we think he's saying, oh, isn't that nice? What encouraging words. What a kind thought. What a pleasant thing. He's not. He's saying there's only one way to look at this. And if you don't do it, you don't get it. He's going to take it to the extreme. He's going to say, in fact, if you don't live this way, you can't do anything. Lots of activity in your life right now. Does it amount to anything? Really? "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." I think these are certainly essential words for the disciples who are about to go forward into the world after the crucifixion. In effect, they're alone. They need to know this. They need to know that Jesus, in effect, is still there. But think of all the passages I just read about Jesus. Isn't he describing his own relationship to the Father? Isn't Jesus speaking of his own life with the Father? And now he's saying, that life that I have with the Father, it's that life that you have to have with me. You have to abide in me. To do that, you'll have to go and you'll have to speak to him. There's no other way to do it. You can't think of yourself as abiding without speaking to him, without communication. And you can see that parallel also in John 17, where Jesus prays for that union. So at the very least this, prayer is not an event-based activity. It's a way of life. You can do it at supper. You can do it when you get up in the morning. You can do it at some kind of devotional time with your kids, but it's fundamentally not an event-based activity. It's the way that you live your life, or not. It's not the hour at the gym where you go to spend some time getting in shape. It's the air you breathe at the gym. It's the air you breathe when you leave the gym. It's the air you breathe when you sleep. It's the air you breathe when you work. The air you breathe when you play. It is the air you will breathe at the hour of your death. Prayer, constant prayer to Jesus Christ. It's the last thing you do before the difficult meeting. I remember these meetings in the corporate world. Thankfully, there are no difficult meetings in churches, but just in the corporate world. And you're going into that meeting, and your prayer is, Father, this one makes me nervous. Give me insight. Guard my tongue. Give me love for these people. I prayed that a lot in the corporate world because love's not really a big deal in corporate America, but for Christians it is. Last thing you do before the difficult meeting, it's the first thing you do when you wake up in the morning. Lord Jeremiah said, it is not in man who walks. I love this verse. It is not in man who walks to direct his steps. How can that text make any sense? How can I have to get up and walk through the day, and yet I'm, what, not walking? I'm not directing my steps? In theology, we call that concursus. Your walking is God's walking. God's walking is your walking. Those two things together. I just think it's what Paul means when he says, pray without ceasing. Lord, I have a lot of walking to do today. Please direct my steps. I don't know exactly where I'm going. I don't know if I'm going to do it the right way. Please guide me. So he means this is how we live our lives. There's no treatise on the Holy Spirit in prayer that's better than John Owen's essay in volume 4 of his works. If you've got a Kindle or any device that'll take Kindle, which is basically anything nowadays, you can get this for free. It's an essay in Owen's volume 4 on the Holy Spirit in prayer. And Owen says this, I suppose it will be granted that prayer, in the whole compass and extent of it, meditation, supplication, praise, thanksgiving, is one of the most signal duties of religion. But he puts a finer point on it just after that. He says, without prayer, there neither is nor can be any religion in the world. And so we said in the last few weeks, if you don't have a prayer life, you don't have a Christian life. I felt kind of uneasy about saying that to you. I thought, well, it's got a lot of shock value. I don't know if I can stand by it. And then I found it in Owen, which is, you know, like finding it in Yoda. And I thought, well, it's safe to say it is true. Without prayer, there neither is nor can be the exercise of any religion in the world. Now, I want to give us another step in understanding all this. And this is the tricky part. We've said in the past, I've argued this, that one of the great challenges in the Christian faith is believing in the grace of God. One of the most beautiful moments that I get as a minister is to be able to stand at the table when I get to lead worship and to do the confession of sin and the assurance of pardon, and sometimes we'll just take extra time and focus on the assurance of God's forgiveness. I can't begin to explain to you the hunger that is in everyone's face in this room. I think everyone thinks, we continue to think this, can it possibly be true that all of my sin is forgiven? Really? And you can see it. You can see it in people's eyes. It's one of the great blessings of being in ministry to be able to stand up and say, it's true. The blood of Christ washes it all away, and you are clean and free to go. It's a great and powerful truth. We struggle with it. I think the second is this, and that is believing that prayer is real, that you can actually depend on prayer, that you can trust that when you pray, now somebody's holding it, and it's all right. I can take a step back. I can release my white-knuckled grip on the thing. God has it. I prayed. To feel that prayer is that certain, I just think it's very unusual. Depending on Christ. I think most of us pray in ceremonial ways or perfunctory ways. I'm supposed to pray now. I meet with people in my office. We always begin with prayer. I kind of have to challenge myself and say, every time. It's a real prayer. Make it a real prayer. You're not just talking. You're not, and we do this in prayer, you're not just speaking so the other person can know how pious you are. And I'm a minister, I need to sound pious, so let's pray. Let me show you how pious I am. All those prayers have to be real. They have to come out of some space inside us that is making actual contact with God. Let me give you this other rock climbing illustration. I had one last week, so I'll keep up the chain. One of the things you have to learn right away in rock climbing is rappelling. Rappelling is where you use a system, including a rope, to lower yourself down a rock face, okay? And the difficult thing in rappelling, when you do it the first time, well, let me say this first. It's necessary because when you rock climb, you get to the top of a face, and often there's a walk-off for any particular route. But the walk-off might be 2 hours to go all the way around and get back to where your stuff is. And so it's just too much time. You can't hike in those rock climbing shoes. They're very painful. And so you have to bring shoes with you for a long walk-off, or you just rappel back down the face, and then you're back to your gear, and that you can do that very quickly. So rappelling is necessary in climbing. But the first time you rappel, this is what you have to do. I mean, typically, the top of a route, you put a sling around an anchor or a tree. That's a big piece of webbing. You clip into it with those little metal rings called carabiners, and you have two of them, and you arrange them in such a way that they can't open and let you fall. And then you run your rope through those. And then that rope goes through your harness and a friction device on your harness, and you lower yourself down the rock face. Well, there's this crazy moment. If you've been rappelling, you know this. Where the first time you rappel, you're standing on the edge of the cliff, and your buddy is saying, okay, now just let out some rope and go down. And your body is screaming, you idiot, stop! Because you're about to lower yourself off a rock face. And no sane person goes off a cliff intentionally. And you're on the edge of the cliff thinking, I'm sane. I'm not going to go off of the cliff. And there's this inner struggle that you go through, and it takes some time before you can finally let go. You know what the first mistake of everybody rappelling is? And they end up with bloody knuckles for this. You don't want it, you're terrified to let out the rope. So you let out just enough so that eventually you lose your footing and you collapse against the rock. And when you slam against the rock, you get your fists all bloody. And finally, what you have to do is let out enough rope so that, in effect, your feet and your legs are perpendicular from the rock and you can push off with your feet. And you're sitting, so this is your entire weight, but no, it's not your entire weight. It's your entire life sitting in that harness, lowering yourself down off the rock. And once you figure out that the system is safe and you can do it, it's one of the most enjoyable things you do in your life. You can feed the rope through the friction device very quickly, and you can just launch yourself off of cliff faces and go way down in a single jump, and it's like flying. It's euphoric. I think that dependent prayer is like that. You feel a lot better standing on your own two feet, on rock. You feel a lot safer. You feel a lot more natural trusting in yourself, and so that's where you stay. And that moment where you actually have to depend on Christ, put something in his hands, maybe one of your kids, put one of your kids in the hands of Christ, that's a scary moment. Ministry makes you a student of how people serve Christ and his kingdom. Most people serve in churches or in other parts of their lives in a way that's mostly about their own gifts and their own strength. Both feet on the rock, not putting any weight on the rope or the harness. When they come to the end of their own strength and their own gifts, they're at an end. They quit. There's no way to go past that. They don't have any other resources. They've used all their resources, and they're done. Sometimes for the person who comes to that end, there's an emotional component. They're bitter about something. They're frustrated with other people they ministered with, maybe. They leave noisily sometimes. churches now, this is famous. There's somebody leaves and writes an email to the whole congregation disclosing whatever. Lots of blame. This is what I think is happening. I think people know that they're quitting too soon. I think they know that somehow service in Christ goes beyond where I'm stopping, but I'm stopping. Put a fork in me, I'm done, I can't do anything else. And yet they, as firmly as they feel that, they feel like somehow they're flaking out. Here's why. Their next step would be to see that they could have done all things. They could have done all things through Christ who gives them strength. But they didn't know the mechanism for that. They didn't know how to do it. They didn't know that you could, remember John 15, that you could ask for whatever it was that you needed and he would give it to you. So they stopped. They got to the end of their strength. They got to the end of their gifts and they were done. Your own weight on your own feet on solid rock. It feels so safe, so scary to lean back into that harness and there's nothing but air beneath you. That's a scary moment. Here's Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12. Bear with me. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 5 times. What did his back look like when he died? It would have been a mass of scar tissue. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people. That's a painful thing. Danger from Gentiles. Danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship through many a sleepless night and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? He goes on, and eventually he speaks of being taken up into the third heaven and of a man who had a great vision. And then he says this, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Here's this morning's text that I haven't read, verse 19. Paul is saying this, pray also for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Look, Paul is qualified and gifted for this work. His soul has been trained and tempered by a decade in Asia that we don't know anything about. He is as instrumental, it's amazing, he's as instrumental in the hands of God as any human being that ever lived. The man is a powerhouse. The man is a machine. And he's asking for the prayers of relatively immature brand new Christians. Why is that? He believes in prayer. He believes that he can't do what he has to do without prayer. In fact, he's being very honest with them. He says to them twice, I've got a boldness issue. He's really confessing that he lacks courage at times. He's saying, pray that I would have courage. Pray that I'd be able to do this. Paul knows he's weak. How could he possibly do everything that he's done? He's a man of prayer. His life depends on Jesus Christ. I said this several weeks ago. You know the old line about if the Holy Spirit left your church, would you even know it? Would there be a change in anything that you did? Well, pray God we would. That everything that we do depends on the work of Jesus Christ and His Spirit. And if His Spirit were not here, the whole thing would collapse as what it would have to be, and that is just a house of cards. The whole thing would come down. Paul doesn't have a devotional life. He's just got a life, and that is a life of prayer. He prays in everything. Remember Cornelius, he begged of God through everything. Such a mistake, I think, for translations to just say Cornelius prayed continually. The words in Greek are, he begged of God in everything. It may be you don't pray because you don't really understand your life as service to Christ, and so prayer is just not relevant to your life. It's not, maybe your vocation, especially you're at work, you never pray at work because you do your work by yourself. Both feet on the rock. You're wearing a harness, you just don't ever put any weight in it. Both feet on the rock, it feels natural to you. But I suspect most Christians are in more of a nether world between that sort of rejection of Christ and the real reliance in prayer on Christ. I think most Christians are caught in a life that's primarily organized around the selves. They want to be real servants of Jesus Christ, but it's a struggle for them, and trust is a real issue for them. Here's my counsel to you. You just need to turn around and back off the cliff. Do it. Eventually, you'll see it supports you. And eventually, you put your whole life, when you do this, on a piece of webbing that's this thick. The rope that I used for years is about the same thickness. It's just round. Webbing is flat. You put your whole life in that, and again and again and again, you're able to drive home at the end of the day. It works. You're safe. Look, there's only one way you're going to find out that you can actually depend in prayer on Jesus Christ. You need to step off of a cliff. Almost all of you are terrified to do it. Not all of you, but many of you are terrified to do it. You're living a life that really isn't contingent on Jesus Christ. You'll find out in prayer. There's something you need to do. There's a decision you need to make. There's a place you need to go. There's a place you need to not go. All of it would be dependent on Christ. Do it. Trust Him. Walk backwards into thin air. He will sustain you. He will hold you up. He will keep you from losing your life in that moment. I got a text from my son a few weeks back. It said, I don't seem to be able to do anything anymore without asking Him. I got up in the morning, and it was the only text he sent to me. I don't seem to be able to do anything anymore without asking Him. I thought, how important he's learning that while he's young. We had a long talk this last Friday night in which that topic came up, reliance on Christ. He has two professors, both of them guys that I studied with in seminary. So I still think of them as my young seminary buddies, and to him they're the old professors. And one of them, much to Jonathan's point, by the way, that guy is not 103 years old. He's just a little bit older than I am, actually. He just became a teacher. One of those professors, Jimmy Agin, was just telling Luke in a conversation after class that he's been busier than he's ever been in his life, and it's very, very demanding. And he said, but he feels at peace, and he feels sustained. He even feels encouraged in the midst of it. Look, it's only Christ who makes that possible. If you're under your own power and by your own gifts, you're bitter by that point. You're angry at people who you feel are making you do the work. You're frustrated with everything. Then Luke and I got off the phone that night, and this is how God does it. I got into bed. I'm reading the letters of Bernard of Clairvaux, and half of the, about the third letter I read, is all about this topic. And Clairvaux said, Bernard says this, it seems so paradoxical. He speaks of the burden that relieves him who bears it. What can that possibly mean? It's like it's not in man who walks to direct his steps. Bernard wrote to a friend, what is lighter than the weight which not only does not burden, but even bears everyone on whom it is laid to bear. He's speaking of my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Well, if you were raised around animals, a yoke is not easy, and the burden they carry is not light. It's mostly oxen you'd be speaking of, and they were not used for light burdens. Look, the conduit through which my son's burdens pass to Christ, the conduit through which Jimmy Aiden's burdens pass to Christ, through which Bernard's burdens pass to Christ, is prayer. It's prayer. You give it to Christ. Let him carry it. We have no useful mechanism for this. You're trusting your own feet on rock. You're bearing your own weight because you don't know how to let him bear it. Let him bear it. Trust him. 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. I'm on a tangent right now. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. I want you to do this. I want you to welcome Mike Schatz into the body of Christ. Mike, would you stand up for 1 second? Thanks, Mike. Thanks. We've been praying for Mike. So many of you know him only by name. We've been praying that Mike would come to a saving faith, and he did that Thursday night. Hallelujah. Amen. So emotional moment for us, and would have been all the more so for Beth. And here's my point in embarrassing Mike in that way, who's very gracious to stand up. We talked Thursday evening, and then after Mike and I talked, it was wonderful news, and I was elated, and Lisa was standing by me as I was on the phone with this look on her face, like, is this the call? And I texted Wes right after the call. I think he texted me first, because, Mike, we've had this texting conspiracy the whole time that you didn't know about. And I said to Wes, I said, this is the mercy of God, and it's Beth's prayers. And we only met a few times, but the sense I had all those times was that I am a spectator to this thing that God is doing. But here's what was happening. God was answering Beth's prayers. And here's my point. She wasn't here. She wasn't here. This wasn't about Beth's own gifts. This wasn't about her strength. It wasn't about her effort. It was about Jesus Christ answering her prayers for this son-in-law whom she loved. That's what it was about. It happened when she was gone. It's a perfect illustration of prayer. It's not contingent on you. It's contingent on Jesus Christ. I read the Puritans a bunch on prayer as I was getting ready for this sermon, and one of the things that aggravated me is some of the Puritans repeatedly made prayer into a duty. How does that fit with Romans 8? It's the Spirit that intercedes in you for things that are often beyond what you understand. It's not just that the answer to prayer belongs to Jesus Christ, but even the prayers belong to Jesus Christ. We rest in that. I believe that Mike is here this morning trusting in Christ because Beth prayed, and then she prayed, and then she prayed. God brought those prayers to fruition, and I don't know how much she knows, but of course we hope she does. Let me give you this last word. As long as our service in Christ is about our own gifts and our own strength, we're limited to such small things. What we're capable of is so minimal. Your strength goes just such a short ways. But once you can begin to rest in Christ and think, I don't know how this thing goes forward, but I'm trusting that Christ can make it happen. Once you can do that, the world opens up. There's no end of what's possible in that framework because it doesn't rest on you. It rests on Jesus Christ. Everything becomes possible. We can do all things, everything, anything
through God who gives us strength. It all becomes possible as long as we can stop thinking, what's happening here is I'm just putting forward my best effort, and I'm going to give 2 hours a week, but I'm done after that because I've got a busy calendar. Thanks very much. Goodbye. Right? The doors begin to open because you don't have to know where it goes. You just have to know that the strength belongs to Jesus Christ and it doesn't belong to you. Everything depends on Him. A new world opens to us. Here's Paul. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. That's a man who is praying, not so he can get a work done, but so he can breathe. Pray with me. It's time, Father, it's time. Turn us into real Christians. We don't live by faith. We live by what we can manage. Turn us into believers. We ask it for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.